There is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time. And to establish that fact, let's go to 1 John, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 44 through 48. John chapter 1, verses 44 through 48. And I'll read this out of the New King James. If I don't mention the translation, it'll be out of the King James. John 1, verse 44. And Christ is in the process of calling disciples. Verse 44. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there be any good thing that comes out of Nazareth?" And that it would be like us saying, if you lived in Kennewick, well, can any good thing come out of Pasco? It was probably didn't have the best reputation in the area. And Philip said to him, he said, "We'll come and see." Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael said unto him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That must have been a shock. Nathanael answered and said unto him, notice his answer, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." And Rabbi is Strong's 4461, and in the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zodiades, says it can mean a doctor, but it also can mean a teacher or master. And Zodiades goes on to say, a title of honor in the Jewish schools, which continues until modern times. So he recognized him as his teacher, and obviously his master too. But he was noted as a teacher. That's what he did. He went around teaching for 3.5 years. But the question is that we need to think about is how many times in reading his teachings in the Gospels where Jesus quotes the Old Testament? And in our Bibles, we see that where Christ says it has been said, or some reference to the Old Testament, we look and we find a marginal reference in our Bible in the center column or on the side, and we look at that and say, "Yep, yeah, well, it's referring to that scripture, and he is indeed quoting the Old Testament." But we stop right there. We don't go any further, or we may look up that specific scripture just to see that specific verse, but we don't look up the context where that verse resides, all the scriptures before and all the scriptures after. And we call it good, and then we go back and continue reading in the New Testament. And what that does, as we're going to find out today, it severely limits our deeper understanding of what Jesus is teaching. And we've all done it. We just take a cursory look and then off we go. Why does our stopping and not in going back to the Old Testament and looking at the context, why does that limit us and limit our understanding? The reason is because quite often Jesus taught in a manner that required the listener in his day and reader in our day but required the reader to fully understand the Old Testament reference that he was referring to. To fully understand it, because he would only give a portion of the context of the Old Testament incident that he was referring to. Now, let me give you a modern day example to kind of put it in context. If I say today, Houston, we have a problem. Now, what does that sentence mean to most of us? Well, it was spoken during Apollo 13 and their mission to the moon, on the way to the moon. And it occurred just after a mission-threatening explosion. And mission commander Jim Lovell understated the issue. And what he actually said was, quote, "Ah, Houston, we've had a problem," end quote. And the 1995 film Apollo 13 popularized this phrase, because they're out in the middle of space, had this explosion, and the commander calmly comes on and says, "Houston, we've got a problem." And so the phrase has been used to describe the emergence of an unforeseen problem in our lives. Often with a sense of kind of ironic understatement. James used that in his sermon here not long ago. And that sentence, "Houston, we have a problem," is a hint. It's just a hint today of a greater issue, of a greater problem. And we need to keep this thought in mind, that what Jim Lovell said was just a hint, because that's going to be important through the sermon. And that hint, you see, leads us to reach a conclusion, those of us who are aware of how that comment was originally stated and when, it leads us to reach a conclusion that there's a big unforeseen problem. And we understand that because we were there when it happened. And this big, when we say, "Houston, we have a problem," it means I've got a problem, and it applies to what I'm talking about today. Now, this giving of a hint was an often used teaching method of Jesus. He used it quite often. And centuries later, during the Middle Ages, that teaching method was given a label, or a term, called a remez, R-E-M-E-Z. That's a Hebrew word, a remez. And today, by understanding Jesus' use of a remez, the Bible can become alive to a greater degree than we had previously realized or have never experienced. And that leads us to our title today for the sermon, "Jesus Gives Us a Hint." And we're going to cover it in 2 points. Jesus gives us a hint. Well, the first thing we want to do, of course, is define our terms. And so let's ask the question, what is a remiz? Or what is this hint we're referring to? Now, Jesus, as I said, used this teaching technique of giving a hint with his disciples and with the Jews and the leadership of the Jews and the priesthood wherever he spoke. And this teaching method was called, not then, but hundreds of years later, a remez, a Hebrew term. In his teaching, he would use part of a scriptural passage as a hint to teach a lesson. And then he was assuming, rightly so, that the audience that he's speaking to, certainly the priesthood and all the Jews around him, the audience, he is assuming the audience has knowledge of the Bible. that would allow them to deduce for themselves the fuller meaning of his teaching. And a remez is, you know, is a hint which leads to a broader understanding, but it relies on the ability of the listener to make connections with what Christ was saying with the Old Testament and concepts he was teaching with the Old Testament. They had to be familiar with the Old Testament, as the Jews obviously were. As a nation, they were. Here's another modern-day example. Let's say you're having a picnic. Beautiful day at the park, sky's blue, sun's out. Then all of a sudden, clouds come in, the sky turns dark, lightning flashes across the sky, hail starts to fall, and someone says to you, "I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." Now, for the younger generation, that probably doesn't mean much. But for those of our generation, most of the generation in the church, "I don't think we're Kansas anymore," has meaning. But to a whole younger generation, they would kind of roll their eyes and don't understand. But it's a reference to the movie The Wizard of Oz that was first produced in 1939. And when Dorothy, the main character, gets, you know, tornado and picked up out of Kansas and lands in this magical world of Oz, she turns to her dog Toto and says to Toto, I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore," which was obvious. And what that term means to those of us who have lived with that term down through the years, it means something has radically changed. We're not in Kansas. We're in some new place or some new condition that didn't exist before. And so for somebody familiar with the movie, this one hint, this remiz of a sentence, conveys the exact meaning of what was intended by the author who wrote the script for the movie. And this form of teaching was perhaps the favorite teaching method that Jesus used. But for us today, there is a problem with that teaching method. Let's say 2,000 years from now, in 4022, let's say we come across the writings of someone who used the sentence, "Houston, we have a problem." We have no context, but we know that somebody said in Houston, you know, that at that time, 2042 or 4024, that someone said, "Houston, we have a problem," and it was important. Or somebody said, "I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." We don't have any context, we just have the sentence. And perhaps you could understand that somebody can conclude that after reading the sentence about Houston, that there was some kind of disaster in this ancient city of Houston. "Houston, we have a problem." Well, what could that be? Or if you read the one about Kansas, that the author had just left Kansas and, "No, we're not in Kansas anymore." You don't know because you have no context. And so you can see how easy it would be to draw an erroneous conclusion based on a sentence like that if you don't have the context. And that is the precise problem that we have when we read Jesus' words in the New Testament and he quotes something in the Old Testament and we don't have a clue of the context. We might go back and read the specific scripture, but if we don't have the context of that specific Old Testament scripture, then how can we come to the proper conclusion that Christ is trying to teach us? You see, we're lacking the context 2,000 years later for us today. And the fact is that the audience Christ Jesus was teaching or were listening to him would have immediately been familiar with the context that he was discussing. They would know it. The whole nation understood the Old Testament. Because we have to realize that the whole nation of Judah in Jesus' day knew the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They knew the scriptures as a nation. I guess the best analogy we could draw today would be that, and it shows how far we've sunk, that there's a generation of people today or generations of people today that know every word to dozens of popular songs that were popular when they grew up as teenagers and young adults, and they can sing right along if that song is played over the radio or something like that. Well, that's, and it shows how far we've gone downhill, but the Jews would know exactly those scriptures. And if Jesus was quoting something in Jeremiah, they would know exactly what he's referring to. They could sit and quote it back. So Jesus could utter one sentence, and the entire audience would know from the Old Testament, assuming he's referencing the Old Testament, would know exactly what he's referring to, exactly what he meant, exactly where he was heading with his teaching method. And so he was giving us a hint, later to be titled a remez, but giving us a hint that everyone knew, everyone in his audience knew. And so today don't have, we should as God's people, but the world wouldn't understand, doesn't understand. Okay, so we've seen what a hint is, what a remiz is. That's the first point. The second point, and we'll spend the rest of the time today on that, is let's look at four examples of Jesus's teaching using a hint, using a remiz. Now, as we go through the scriptures, I hope we can all see that if we look at the context of the Old Testament scripture that Jesus is referring to, it will open up our understanding of the meaning of what he was saying to the disciples and the Jews and the religious leaders of his day. It'll open up our understanding of where he was going when he was talking to them, and obviously where he's going when he's talking to us today. Okay, the first one, point A, if you like the outline, is found in Luke chapter 19. You can be turning over there. This is the example of Jesus throwing the money changers out of the temple. Now, just to give you some background on the money changers, money changers in Jesus' day were an absolute necessity. For example, if you were a Jew living in Greece and you had to travel to Jerusalem to attend the High Holy Days, you needed to be able to convert your Greek currency into shekels and then use those shekels to buy a sacrifice, a bull or a goat or a bird, and that was all fine and good. Having a money exchange in Jerusalem was a good thing. It was a service. The problem is that the money changers and sellers of animals were charging outrageous markups for the exchange of that currency. They were taking advantage of the worshipers. The worshipers didn't have any choice. They had to buy it. And so they were being really scalped by the locals there. Now, let me give you a similar example that happens today. A recent article in the New York Times in December of last year, December 13th, it was an article on Disney World and some of the issues that are going on in Disney World. But they gave a specific example of a mother who was in shock because she took her daughter to Disney World, and their first morning there, they went to breakfast at this the hotel on the property in Disney World, and she had to pay $69 for a bowl of Frosted Flakes. Now think about that. And she is a travel agent by the profession. Her name was Caitlin LeBouf, and she had a four-year-old daughter, and they dined at Cinderella's Royal Table Resort restaurant there at Disney World. And the issue was that this resort charged $69 for a child's breakfast, no matter what they ordered. Can you imagine $69 for a child's breakfast? Well, the little girl, she just wanted her Frosted Flakes and be done with it. And so, you know, this is similar of the being taken advantage of in a situation that we find in the temple at during Christ's day. So let's pick up the commentary here in Luke chapter 19. We'll read verses 45 and 46. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. And it says, "Then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them," now here we get into a hint, "the scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer." That's what the scriptures declare. "But you have turned it into a den of thieves." He's quoting Old Testament scripture. So we're reading this and you just think superficially, okay, well, Jesus is angry. He just called them thieves. And then we go on and read. But while this is true, he is angry and he does call them thieves. It misses the point of what Jesus is trying to get across. Now, if we go a little bit deeper, most of the translations have a marginal reference which quotes Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. So let's turn there. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. I'll read this out of the New King James. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Now, this is what specifically Jesus was referring to. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says Yehovah." Okay, so we turn to Jeremiah 7, verse 11. We just confirmed that Jesus was indeed quoting the Old Testament. But we often just stop there and then go back to the New Testament scripture and read the balance of Luke 19, which leads us to miss much of the point that Jesus was making. Now, what was he actually saying by quoting, "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves"? Well, it's a similar situation to Houston, we have a problem. Very similar situation. His Jewish audience would have known exactly what he meant by quoting just one sentence. As we know today, Houston, we have a problem, we know what's being referred to. They would have known he was referring to not just Jeremiah 7, verse 11, but the entire chapter. So let's see what he really meant. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. Now we'll go to verse 1. Now remember, the temple is still standing at this point. Again, out of the New King James, "The word that came to Jeremiah from Yehovah saying, Stand in the gate of Jehovah's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of Jehovah, all you of Judah who enter in these gates to worship Jehovah. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. So Jehovah is saying, look, there's something going on here that's not right. He says, if you amend your ways and doings, I will cause you to dwell in this place. But do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. And what the religious leaders were doing were committing atrocities, but the temple was still here, and that they say the temple justifies our existence. And so we can do whatever we want, but we have the temple and we're administering at the temple. We're going to find that the priesthood was practicing evil when they should have been shepherds. And they were acting like wolves instead of being shepherds. And they were using the temple as a defense, saying, God is with us, irrespective of their behavior. Verse 4, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, which was apparently happening, or walk after other gods, which we know was happening, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I give to your fathers forever and ever. So the implication here is that they were doing all these things that were just mentioned in verse 6. Evil things, oppressing the weak, murder, pursuing false gods. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words and cannot profit. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know, indicating they were doing all of this, the shepherds of Israel? Verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now, verse 11, we come to the scripture that Jesus quoted. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says Jehovah. Now, verse 12, notice how much more is there. But go now to my place, which it was in Shiloh. Isn't that interesting? I want to turn your attention back to Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. And in the time of the judges, Shiloh is in the land of Ephraim, was where Jehovah placed the tabernacle, the tent, and with the Ark of the Covenant inside of the Holy of Holies. And because of the sins of the people and those who administered and tended the tabernacle, Shiloh was later destroyed and abandoned. And today, to this very day, as well as in Jeremiah's day, there is nothing but desolation and scattered ruins in Shiloh today. It remains a fulfilled prophecy today. Okay, going on now in verse 13. And now because you have done all these works, says Jehovah, I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore will I do to the house, referring to the temple that was standing right then, which is called by my name, in which you trust, by saying the temple, the temple, the temple, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, I will do to that as I have done to Shiloh. So Yehovah brings up an example here from Israel's history to make a point that the sons of Eli abused their priestly position for personal gain, and idolatry was rampant in the land, and Yehovah completely destroyed Shiloh as a result. Let's go back and see that at 1 Samuel 2. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. We're going to see here that the priesthood put themselves ahead of Yehovah. And I'm going to read this out of the New International as some interesting wording. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17, out of the NIV. Referring to Samuel's sons, Eli's sons, I'm sorry. Eli's sons were scoundrels, the NIV says. They had no regard for Yehovah. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant, the priests had servants, it's interesting, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled. Verse 14, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. The priest came first. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. Verse 15, but even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw meat, because it would taste better. Verse 16, if the person said to him, let the fat be burned first, because he wanted to offer it as a sweet-smelling savor to the Almighty, let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now, and if you don't, I will take it by force. Verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great in Yehovah's sight, for they were treating Yehovah's offering with contempt. Now, the Keelan Dillich's commentary says this of these scriptures, quote, of these offerings, the portion which legally fell to the priest as his share was the thigh and the breast. And this he was to receive after the fat portions of the sacrifice had been burned upon the altar. To take the flesh of the sacrificial animal and roast it before this offering has been made was a crime which was equivalent to a robbery of God, and is therefore referred to here as being the worst crime that the sons of Eli committed. They were taking for themselves something that belonged to God Almighty. We see here that the priests were stealing from Yehovah, putting themselves ahead of Almighty, yet thinking that, hey, we have the tabernacle, and later, well, we have the temple, as though they would somehow save them. And that's exactly what they were doing in Christ's day when he called them all thieves. And so when we understand this background, look at how much more meaning we can derive from Jesus saying that they were just thieves. When you go back into it, there's a lot more at stake. The location of this temple and it being destroyed. And look at what the sons of Eli and Samuel did. See, all that came in context to the Jews that were hearing him, and they knew that immediately. But if we don't go back and look at it, we won't. And by uttering this one sentence that he did in Luke 19, you've made my house a house of thieves, the audience would immediately refer back to Jeremiah chapter 7 which then points them to the legacy of Shiloh being completely destroyed because of the corruption of the priesthood. And Jesus was saying, because of your corruption, like Shiloh, this place is going to be destroyed. And you see, they understood that, and they understood his intent. If we just read it today, we don't have that understanding, that concept. And clearly, Judah's and Israel's confidence in the temple was misplaced. This is a remez. This is a powerful, powerful hint. Now let's go to a second example of a remez in Luke 11. This is about the finger of God, which is very interesting. Luke 11, we're going to read verses 14 through 20. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. The finger of God, Luke 11, verses 14 through 20. And he, referring to Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it, referring to the person who had the demon, was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke. This person that had the demon began to speak, and the multitude marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So we see here that the vast majority of the audience marveled at this miracle, but the cynics and the doubters, likely the priesthood, challenged Jesus by inserting doubt that he was the Son of God, saying he was basically from Satan. Verse 16, others testing him sought him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against itself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now notice verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, what did Christ mean by referencing the finger of God? Why would he even bring it up? And what's his point? But the crowd, you see, immediately knew it was a hint of something in the Old Testament. And he was referencing Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. That's the context is the plague of lice. So let's go back there. Exodus 8, verse 16. I'll read it out of the New King James. We want to pick up the context. But the people there, when he said the finger of God, would immediately know this goes back to the Exodus. Exodus 8, verse 16. So Yehovah said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout the land of Egypt. They did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Exodus 8, now verse 18. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Beginning of verse 19, then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They couldn't duplicate it. So they realized that this is from the very finger of God Almighty. Pharaoh's magicians had been able to replicate the previous two plagues, water turning to blood and the frogs, but not this one. And they remarked, this is from the very finger of God. Going on in verse 19, But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as Jehovah had said. So even though Pharaoh's magicians recognized Jehovah's hand at work, Pharaoh did not. And here, the average Israelite realizes, when Jesus is saying the finger of God, he's telling the Jewish religious authorities that their heart was just as hard as the Pharaoh's heart from the Exodus. The very single person in their history that they despise the most, the Pharaoh that wouldn't set them free, he is telling by this hint, this remiz, that in his day, Christ's day, Jesus' day, he's saying, you guys have a heart just like Pharaoh. And he said it by just this one phrase, the finger of God. This is a powerful remiz, a powerful hint, quoting just four words. But the people would know and they would understand. And look at the greater meaning once you understand the context that Jesus is referring to. Okay, let's look at a third example of a hint. Luke chapter 19, we were there before, but this is about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10. I'll read this out of the New King James. Luke 19, verse 1, New King James. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, which is 20 miles east of Jerusalem. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. It's interesting the detail that Luke gives, a sycamore tree, to see him. And he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Notice verse 7. But when they saw it, obviously referring to the religious leaders of the day, Pharisees, Sadducees, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Well, we're all sinners. And they didn't realize that. They were self-righteous. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, and he must have realized there was some opposition there in the crowd around him. He says, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house, to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Notice verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, keep those words in mind, to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the hint. On the surface of the story, it appears to say that, okay, Jesus sought and saved sinners, and Zacchaeus happened to be one. And that's a very superficial understanding of what Jesus is referring to. And while it's true, it misses the entire point. When he said, seek and save in verse 10, the crowd would immediately know that he was quoting Ezekiel 34. And we have often referenced Ezekiel 34 as a condemnation of the priesthood and the religious leaders back in the day, but also a combination of the modern-day church leaders and some of the events and shenanigans that went on in this day. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. We're going to jump around in Ezekiel a little bit. We'll quote verses 1 through 6, and then 11 through 12, and then 16 and 22 and 31. I'll remind you as we go through. Again, out of the New King James, Ezekiel 34, verse 1. And the word of Yehovah came to me, referring to Ezekiel, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. That means the priesthood, the ones who are supposed to be taking care of the flock. And prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Yehovah to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Sounds like just what we heard during Samuel's day. And earlier in the Old Testament. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Ezekiel 34, verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken. Now we come to what Jesus was quoting in the New Testament. He says, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. We're going to beat you up if we don't put this hook, you don't let us put this hook in the pot and take the best of the offering. Verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field where they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. The shepherds were not fulfilling their priestly duties. They were not doing what they were ordained to do. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord Jehovah, indeed, notice this is a change. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I myself, Jehovah, will now take over as the great shepherd. I will search them out. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock, on the days among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day, referring to our times today. Verse 16, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, referring to the priesthood, and feed them in judgment. Verse 22, therefore I will save my flock. What a comforting understanding. And they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. Verse 31, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord Yehovah. So when Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, in Luke 19, verse 10, everyone listening would know he was referring to Ezekiel 34, where Yehovah condemns in the starkest terms the religious leaders for putting themselves before the flock. Remember that the context in the New Testament, Jesus had previously declared that he was the son of the God they worshiped. He was the son of the God they worshiped and had come to do his Father's will. And we notice here, he didn't say, I'm the chief shepherd. What did he say? He says, I'm the good shepherd. Because we've just read here, Yehovah, God Almighty, took over the job of being the chief shepherd, as we just read in the Old Testament. So Jesus came to undo what the shepherds of Israel had done and to set us an example of service and of love that they were not setting. And in Ezekiel 34, Yehovah declares that he was the chief shepherd of Israel. And we know his son would become the good shepherd, both loving and caring for the sheep, and setting straight what the duties of the priesthood and today the ministry are. So when Jesus declared the Son of Man came to seek and to save which was lost in Luke 19, he did so by a hint, by a remiss. And the Jews listening there knew he was referring to Ezekiel chapter 34, but in everything the chapter said, not just one verse out of Ezekiel 34, but the whole chapter. Okay, now in the time remaining, let's look at the final example of a hint or remiss, one where there's just four words. And Jesus could well have given his most powerful sermon in four words in this hint that we're going to look at now. Okay, point number D, the final example, is Matthew chapter 27. Now, we have covered this scripture, set of scriptures before, but not from the viewpoint of a hint or of remiss. And it becomes more important as Passover approaches. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read verses 45 and 46, and then we're going to go back and read verses 41 through 43. 45, 46, then 41, 43. We'll read this out of the New King James. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He uttered just four words. Now, why did he do that? What was he trying to get across? Most churches explain this by saying that at that moment, Christ became sin for all mankind. Rather than taking on the sins of all mankind, he became sin for all mankind. And since he had become sin, the Father cannot be in the presence of sin. Therefore, the Father had to abandon him. And that is entirely bogus. We have a sermon on our website from August 3rd, 2019, which explains it. But you can explain it by just thinking it with your own mind of what your experience is. If the Father can't be in the presence of sin, then how come he allowed Satan to be in his throne with Job? How could he allow that? Or, more importantly, how could he make his abode inside us? And we're sinners. That's just completely bogus. But that's how most of the churches explain what Christ said, that the Father had abandoned him. And if, as I said, check out that sermon from August 3rd, 2019, if you want a detailed explanation. The Father would never abandon his Son at his most critical time, as he will never abandon us when we reach a critical time. But notice something else is going on here, with an even a deeper meaning, a deeper understanding. The question is, and this doesn't often come up because it disproves what the error in people's thinking, what scripture did the high priest quote at Jesus while he was hanging on the cross, attempting to prove he was not the Messiah? The high priest quoted a scripture. And he's saying it in front of all the people. And using it as a proof text that Jesus was not the Son of God Almighty. Let's go up to a few verses to verse 41. I read this out of the New King James. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders. So they're all mocking Jesus. They're not trying to get at the truth. They have an agenda. Said, verse 42, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from this cross and we will believe him. Verse 43, now they are quoting Psalm 22 and verse 8. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So we see here that the religious leaders are quoting to Jesus and the crowd around Psalm 22 and verse 8 and using it to justify that God is not coming down and rescuing Jesus. They were attempting to prove that he was not in fact the Son of God, and they were mocking and they were ridiculing, not trying to seek the truth. And they quoted Psalm 22 and verse 8. Now let's go there and look and see what they threw up at in Jesus' face. Psalm 22 and verse 8. Again, I'll read this out of the New King James. Psalm 22 and verse 8. This is what the high priest and others were saying while Jesus was up on the cross, and they were self-righteously defending themselves. Psalm 22, verse 8, New King James. He trusted in Yehovah. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since, and in the King James Version, in the margin it says, instead of since, it is the word if. He delights in him. I'll read it again. He trusted in Yehovah. Let him, Yehovah, rescue him, Jesus. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. And they're calling into question, saying, he's not the Son of God. Yehovah does not delight in him because he's not rescuing him. He would come down and lift him off the cross. And here they were quoting Psalm 22, attempting to show that Jesus was not the Son of God. Now, what did Jesus do in response? What did he do in response? He quoted Psalm 22 right back to them. Right back to them. When he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, everyone there, the whole audience, knew that that was from Psalm 22, the very chapter that the religious leaders were using to try to show that Jesus was not the Son of God. And this four-word hint, four words, would get the Jews' attention that he was now, Jesus was now quoting Psalm 22. These four Hebrew words were a hint to all listening that instead of Psalm 22 proving he was not the Son of God, actually proved that he was and is the Son of God. Notice what would have come to the people's minds next when Jesus quoted Psalm 22. What came next was an exact description of the very person hanging on a cross in front of them, a prophecy of the Messiah. Look at verse 14, New King James, Psalm 22. This would come to the average person's mind when Jesus said those four words. He's pointing them back to Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. These people are watching it. They understand. I can count all my bones after his scourging. His bones were visible. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. That apparently had just happened. And my clothing they cast lots. These scriptures would come to mind as a function of Christ's hint when he said those four words. And I can't help but wonder how many thought to themselves, I am seeing prophecy fulfilled right before my eyes this day. And they're standing in the crowd and they're looking. And Jesus brought them back to the rest of Psalm 22. And they would undoubtedly understand, remember these prophecies of the Messiah. And the light bulb would have had to come on among many of them and saying, I'm watching this with my own eyes right now because of this hint. All things describing the Messiah on the cross, I am looking at right now. Now remember the question Jesus asked in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on to answer it. In verse 24, the Father had not abandoned him. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he, referring to the Messiah, cried to him, he heard. He answered his own question. And we know the Father chose not to intervene on Jesus' behalf. Jesus knew that because that was a plan, a part of the plan of salvation. But we read he did not abandon him. And we can take comfort in that, that he will not abandon us. By Jesus uttering just a hint of four words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, with his dying breath, he preached an entire sermon. And he was saying to the priests, look at the rest of Psalm 22, to say, these priests are saying to you, I am not the Messiah. But Psalm 22 is very graphic and very pointed and very specific. And it actually proves that I am the Messiah because you're seeing it right now, right in front of your eyes. Look at me. Prophecy is unfolding before your eyes. Look and think. And while it may look like God has abandoned me, he has not, and he will not abandon you. Because Jesus knew, and they knew, that a resurrection was coming. They didn't know all the details, but they knew a resurrection was coming. So here is an incredibly powerful use of a hint of a remiz that speaks a sermon all unto its own. So let's conclude now. We've seen that Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever walked this earth, and that he used a teaching method that later became known as a remiz. It was later labeled at that during the Middle Ages. It's a Hebrew word meaning a hint. And if we were seeing just four examples of Jesus teaching by this hint, by this remiz. So when we understand Jesus's teaching methods, the Father's word opens up more widely to us. we have a greater understanding of what he, where he's leading us and what he wants us to understand. So let's not just look at the margins and say, yep, yeah, there's an Old Testament reference here, and then go on in the New Testament, just proving he was quoting the Old Testament. But rather, let's look at the Old Testament context to gain a fuller understanding of what he was teaching. Let's slow down in this fast-paced society. We want to get through. I got to study this chapter in the New Testament. Got to finish it today. That's kind of the pace we keep. But let's slow down and read the entire chapter Jesus was quoting to see what his New Testament audience would already know. They would already know. We don't 2,000 years later. We want to go back and get caught up with the context, because the context doesn't readily jump to our mind from our vantage point 2,000 years down the road. So let's ensure that we appreciate these hints that Jesus has left us and use them to have a more deep and rich understanding of our Father's Word.